Speaking of God, we read, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." If you were to read such words from the manifesto of any movement around the world, political, economic, or philosophical, you would say that the initiators were pursuing an impossibility, a mad dream that puts the plans of Alexander the Great or Genghis Khan or the 1,000 years of Hitler's Mein Kampf into the shade for its sheer unattainability. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under the banner and rule of one overall head, Jesus Christ. The historian T.R. Glover, writing about those first century apostles and evangelists, has commented, "The task was enormous. No one, I think, can even begin to measure who has not stood alone in the swarming population of some great city of a heathen land. Then he will understand the incredulity and contempt with which a heathen critic such as Celsus can contemplate the Christian dream of bringing all the races with all their differing traditions, faiths, philosophies, and cultures under the single law of Christ." But that is what this radical letter of the New Testament brazenly sets out as a manifesto, that everything is to be brought together in Christ, and that basic to this plan is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is to be the model to show how it's done. And as though to add insult to injury, the writer of this letter, Paul the Apostle, says, "You Christians of Ephesus, we're starting with you." The Christians of this city of Ephesus, which was 1,000 years old already at that time, must have gulped when they read about this manifesto, as they strolled along the 70-foot-wide boulevard running up from the harbor to the great theater of Ephesus. And especially when they looked at the all-dominating temple of Artemis, or Diana, to use her other name, 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, known as one of the 7 wonders of the world. It could host an audience of 27,000 people, that's more than Earl's Court can hold, depicted on Roman coins, a center of heathen ceremonial prostitution. The Temple of Diana was the chief industry of Ephesus and its 300,000 population. Under the grace and guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, Paul had targeted this strategic center of the Mediterranean as a growth point for the universal church of Jesus Christ. He spent longer in Ephesus than in any other of the New Testament churches. We read that in Acts chapter 20 about the outcry and the riot that the apostolic preaching first provoked in Ephesus as those indomitable Christians challenged what looked like an unassailable and all-embracing worldview with their own alternative. Now, years later, writing from prison, Paul sends this letter, chapter 1, verse 1 of Ephesians, quote, do you see it there? "To the saints," that's what he calls them, "to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus." The likelihood is, actually, that this was a round-robin letter, a circular, intended for all the churches on the Ephesus postal route. on the seaboard of what is modern-day Turkey. Paul is writing by dictation. And the postal system, what was that? Well, of course, you didn't just lick a stamp and stick it on a letter and pop it in the red box. Nothing like that. It came by runner. It came by the Christian colleague, Tychicus, who's mentioned at the end of this letter. He was the postal system. And I'm sure that the secretary was okay taking dictation up to the end of verse 2, where the greeting is going on, grace and peace to you. A significant blending of the Greek greeting and the Jewish that is so typical of Paul the Apostle, with his awareness of the universal appeal of Christ, who brings together both Jew and Gentile under a single claim. But from verse 3 to 14, did you know this? In the Greek, it's all one sentence. It's only broken up in our modern text to give the reader a bit of a break. One majestic sentence. It's like, as we were discussing the other day at our little ministry team breakfast when we were looking at this passage, I was saying it's like the charge of a runaway horse that you can't stop. The sentence just goes on and on and on and on until verse 14. And it's telling the followers of Christ, and I hope that's you, that these feeble members of the Church of God, whether from Ephesus or from Edinburgh, whether from Laodicea or London, whether from Melbourne or Manchester, have been singled out, quote, verse 4, chosen from eternity. Regardless of Ephesus with its Parisian-like streets, in the face of Diana's mighty temple, Paul writes in Ephesians about the ushering in of God's plan, centered in Christ, who brings together in himself the new community, the church, in which all barriers have gone, where Jew and Gentile can rub shoulders and mingle and be at peace with each other. Paul spells out here in these breathless 14 verses that Christ's followers are chosen from eternity, and that our position of salvation rests completely on the work of God, and quite definitely not on our own decisions or efforts. We shall have that repeated as we continue to look at the letter to the Ephesians. To know that you're a Christian, then, isn't a proud, presumptuous thing about yourself. Not at all. It's to state a tremendous confidence in God, who's done it all, and in what he has done in Jesus Christ. On what, then, does our confidence that we have been eternally chosen rest? First, it rests on the eternal plan of God. The eternal plan of God. Verses 3 to 9 are a kind of elongated doxology. I think that's what we can call it. Paul is overwhelmed by the magnificence of what God has eternally planned for his people. Verse 3 has it there, when he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his people through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And so he goes on. So phrase piles up upon phrase in these opening verses, and we can be sure that the poor secretary was praying for mercy. Stop, Paul, just a minute, stop, give us a break. Paul here is working backwards from salvation, as it had come to those Christians in Asia Minor. He traces their timorous decision for Jesus Christ right back to the very mind of God, long before the world had even been formed. Notice in verse 3 that we're blessed with a flow of spiritual benefits in Christ. Quote, in the heavenly realms. You've seen that phrase? There it is. Paul doesn't let us forget that life for the Christian is an elevation above the commonplace. It is always meant to be that. He uses that phrase, in the heavenly realms, several times in this letter. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 20, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. He uses it again in chapter 2, verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. He uses it again in chapter 3, verse 10. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He uses it again in chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That is our environment as Christians. That's what we have to train ourselves to recognize we're in. Whether you're living in an igloo or a castle, in a one-room bedsit in London, a Maasai house in Africa, or even as our southern Sudanese brothers and sisters out in the bush in the middle of a war zone. That's our realm. Once lose sight of the heavenly realm, the spiritual dimension that we're called to be with Christ, then we become earthbound. We become earthbound to aches and pains and to the barometer of market forces and to the lure of materialism. But no, eternity. That's our origin. And God's plan is the ground of our confidence and security. We can see some of these eternal benefits spread out for us in these wonderful sentences. I see the truth of our election in verse 4 here. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. And election, that's the technical word, being chosen by God. That's the act by which God chose out his people. The word predestined in verse 5 is a family secret word, full of comfort to believing people. It's quite different from the fatalism of some of those various Eastern faiths which maintain that that which will be, must be. We're not living in an impersonal determinism kind of universe. And when men and women here on this world, we're not to be seen as robots or animals. We're not programmed people. We have choice, responsibility. Nevertheless, there is predestination, this idea of election, God choosing out a people for himself. And the Bible marvelously combines the twin parallel truths of divine sovereignty and human choice. It's like parallel railway lines. You can never really make them meet. They just go on parallel forever. It introduces you, this truth, to the comforting truth of predestination only after you've become a Christian, not before. Think of it, some of you who have become believers in Jesus Christ, even this year, what happened? Well, you made a choice. You made a decision. You said, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. And as it were, you came up to a large archway, and over the archway was written, let him who is thirsty come. So you came. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, says Jesus. So you came to him. And then it says also, universally, it says, whosoever will may come. So you came. People come. And then you go through the archway of the Christian entrance. Having got through, you look over your shoulder to see where you've come into. And on the inside of the archway, you see written above you, chosen in him before the creation of the world. That's the other secret. It's a wonderful secret. And this isn't an intellectual doctrine. It's a moral one. End of verse 4, we're predestined to be holy, it says, and blameless. It's not just so that we can be cozy, but so that we can become progressively transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ and his character. So I see the doctrine of election here. I also see the truth of adoption in this passage. As we read on, verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Adoption. The Bible is full of the solemn theme of our human forfeiture, of fellowship in the great fall of our world. And then of fellowship in the family of God. And this is the divine action in reclaiming us as rebels, adopting us back again out of our rebellion and into true sonship, daughtership, living, as verse 6 puts it, to the praise of his glorious grace. This family of adopted men and women is as widely flung as all 5 continents. Look around you. We're from many different places, gathered together just in one room here in London. That is a reminder of this truth, adopted into the family of Christ. Election, adoption, redemption, verse 7. And there we're reminded of the whole cost of the operation. It's a wonderful sentence to look at. In him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Blood is the key word. There's nothing phantom-like about blood. It's historical. There's no waving of the wand when it comes to forgiveness. No light-hearted pronouncement, okay, it's all right, I forgive you all. The words, Father, forgive them, were not uttered from an armchair. They were uttered from the cross. Election, adoption, redemption, being forgiven eternally. Understanding is another word that I think I would want to draw out of here. Or you could say revelation. That's the word that's actually used. Verse 9 tells us that God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. How many times I've heard new believers say, at last, I understand. It was all such a puzzle before, what life was about and where we were all heading. But now I know for the first time in my life. We don't know everything, of course. But even an illiterate Christian knows more of God and his ways than the most sophisticated, unbelieving professor. I'll give you an example. In fact, I mentioned it in my little book, Does God Reign? Years ago, my mom told me that when we were out in East Africa and she was preparing women to be baptized out of the Kikuyu tribe for baptism in the Christian church, she said one old lady was there coming for baptism preparation. My mum was putting her through her paces to see whether how much she knew of the gospel. She seemed to know nothing. She was an old lady with a shawl over her head, and she looked so ill and old. And my mum said to her, tell me just one or two things about Jesus Christ. Tell me some of the things he said. Oh, she said, it's no good asking me. I can't tell you. Can't think of anything. My mum said, well, tell me something he ever did. Just something. Jesus Christ. What did he do? I can't think, she said. I've never been to school. How could I know? I can't read. I don't know the answer to that. How could I know? My mum said, tell me the name of the mother of Jesus. At that point, my older brother was riding around the house on his little bicycle. So he hissed into the ear of the lady as he went by. He said, Mary. So she said, Mary. Well, yes, said my mum, but then my little boy had to tell you that. She said, maybe we ought to delay baptism for a little while until we're sure you're further on. She said, otherwise it would be a pity to baptize somebody who didn't have a testimony. At the word testimony, the old lady flung the shawl off her head and looked into the eyes of my mother. She said, testimony? Testimony? You say I have no testimony? How can you say that when the Lord Jesus Christ by his blood has delivered me out of the darkness of witchcraft and brought me into his wonderful kingdom of light and love and forgiveness? She said, why can't I be baptized? My mum said, you can be baptized. how much she knew. That's what it is, understanding. As Malcolm Muggeridge of old once said, understanding is the great joy. Of course it is. Paul uses the word mystery in verse 9. Have you noticed that? To sum up the knowledge given to those believers. He's referring basically to the secret that will be impenetrable, even to the cleverest, apart from God's own action in making it known in and through the coming of Christ. And when you began with Christ, the secret was blown open to you because Christ was the key. It's an open secret within the family of faith. The mystery, now open to all who are believers within the family of faith. The mystery of God's plan for you and for the world. Centering in Christ, when, as verse 10 puts it, the times will have reached their fulfillment to bring everything together under the single integrated rule of one person, one king, one head, Christ. Which leads us to that further observation. If our salvation rests on the eternal plan of God, then secondly in this passage, it rests on the central work of Christ. Just to glance back at these sentences of chapter 1, verse 1 to 10, gives us a major clue as to where Christ fits in. End of verse 3, every spiritual blessing in Christ. Notice that? Look at verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6, heads down, look at the Bible. Refers to his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. That's Christ, of course. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 9 refers to the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Verse 10 tells us of all things being brought together under one head, even Christ. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined. Verse 12 speaks of we who were the first to hope in Christ. Verse 13 tells the believer that they were included, how? In Christ. Christ is the pivotal point of everything in what verse 10 calls the plan to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head. The great 18th century Swiss historian Johann van Müller wrote some 17,000 pages of history. But he summed them all up with his remarkable statement, Christ is the key to the history of the world. He added, I marvel not at miracles. A far greater miracle has been reserved for our times, the spectacle of the connection of all human events in the establishment and preservation of the doctrine of Christ. Christ's saving work in the cross is of historical significance then and of universal significance. Verse 10 is vital. Ours is a fragmented, divided, disintegrating world, and only in Christ can there be found unity, peace, integration in the cosmic and yet historic Christ. We find both the explanation of the universe and the final goal of history. That is a mystery to those who are outsiders to the life of Christ. But to us, who have entered through that archway of response, it's a truth that brims with confidence and meaning. Christ is universal. He came for the materialists. He came for the religious. He came for the devotees of every faith in sight. He came for the primal worshippers. He came for the dim. He came for the clever. He came for the worshippers of Diana and for the worshippers of Jupiter. And when all those names have finally been swept off the map, there Christ will be amid the dust and the debris, summoning us all to himself. He is forever. He is central. He is universal. Our salvation, then, of the believers, rests first upon the eternal plan of God, and secondly upon this vital, central work of Christ. And last of all, and very encouragingly, it rests upon the personal seal of the Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian passage. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all here. You look on at the end of verse 13. Having believed, it says, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Very encouraging. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three members of the Blessed Trinity, combining their different functions, but as the one true God, to bring those despised church members, huddled by the colonnades in Ephesus, to a point of great confidence that they were integral and involved and caught up in God's plan for all the ages. What is this seal of the Spirit? Very briefly, it signifies three wonderful things. I'll tell you now. It'll help us all. First, the mark of genuineness. People sometimes worry in certain cases, in the final settling up at the end of the world, that they may not be identified as being God's true disciples, being members of Christ, that they'll still be under the judgment. Sometimes people worry about this. Have you ever been in an identification parade? I have. I was once just asked off the street by a policeman, would I help? I said, yeah. Thought it would be a good experience. Thankfully, I wasn't singled out as the culprit. But what about the great identity parade at the end of the ages, when Christ says, yes, I know you, but not you. I know you, but I'm afraid not you. So sometimes that worries believers, even though they've come to put their trust in Christ. The seed of the Spirit is the answer. Sphregizo is the Greek word. I looked it up. I seal. And the idea is that of being the genuine article. The seal. The idea that those who are genuinely in the authority of the King, Christ, will be recognized. And the fact of the Holy Spirit being in their life will be the indication. One of the best Christmas presents I ever received was this last Christmas. It was a pair of silver cufflinks in the shape of little tennis rackets. I wore them for the first time, I think it was last Sunday. And I knew they were silver the moment I opened it up. I thought, oh, look, silver cufflinks, but look, tennis rackets, how lovely, wonderful. Then I thought, I'll just do a double check. Is it silver? You look for the little silver lion, you know, on the back. You think, has it got a little silver lion? Yes, silver, the stamp of genuineness, the mark of genuineness. And that is what the Holy Spirit does. What is that hallmark? The presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a man or woman who has responded to Christ's good news. It says so, verse 13, there, as we just looked at a moment ago. You are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. That's what's vital in the identification parade at the end of the world. What we've done about Christ and whether the Spirit of Christ lives in us. For as Romans chapter 8 verse 9 declares, whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So you say then, what are the identifying marks that I do have the Holy Spirit living in my life? Well, let me put by way of one or two questions. Do you find there's a growing love for Christ in your life? It's a good sign. Do you find there's a growing anxiety about wrong things in your life? That's a good sign. Do you find there's a growing gravitation towards the things of the church? That's a good sign. Do you find that you're glad to meet with Christian people, even though they may not be the people you would normally have chosen to be sitting beside or talking with? It's a good sign. A growing awareness of the Bible and your need to grapple with it. That's a good sign. The seal of the Spirit is, first of all, the mark of genuineness. And if those indications are there, or even beginning to be there, it's an indication that the Holy Spirit has come into our lives and is making us want to be more like Christ. The mark of genuineness. Secondly, it's the stamp of ownership, the seal of the Spirit. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Ephesian Christians, as they read Paul's words, would have realized what he meant. They knew about seals and stamps, because Ephesus was a seaport, noted for its brisk timber trade, and merchants would go there and they'd buy timber. But as it was, of course, too cumbersome to take away, they couldn't just go off with it. So they would float it off by water to its appointed destination. And so the merchant would stamp his newly acquired timber with his mark, with his seal, to show that it was his. That's mine, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine. So it is with the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. It's as though God is saying by his Spirit, that person's mine, that person's mine, that person's mine. Yes, they've received Christ by his unseen Spirit. When we receive Christ, technically speaking, what happens is we receive his unseen Spirit. And when he comes in, he says, you're mine. That's better than us saying, you're mine. We say to him, oh, Saviour, you are mine. It's much stronger when he says, you're mine, forever and for keeps. The stamp of ownership. And then thirdly, the guarantee of security. I think it's also that as well. Because again, we get that just that indication here. The Holy Spirit, verse 14, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption, that means the final redemption, of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The guarantee of security. Why, it's a foretaste. It's a down payment. It's the first deposit. God saying, you've received the Holy Spirit. He is at work in your life. I am going to perfect what I've started. I'm not going to leave it undone. It's a guarantee of security that I'm going on working in your life. I'm not going to get out of you. It's a great encouragement. And all the tenses, excuse the grammar lesson, all the tenses about the initiating work of God by the Holy Spirit in our lives, in the New Testament, for a believer, they're all in the past, once you get past Pentecost. So it's happened. We've been born again, it says, of the Holy Spirit. We were sealed. Not we're going to be sealed, we were sealed. We were anointed, it says. It never says you're going to be anointed, it says you were anointed with the Holy Spirit. You were baptized in the Holy Spirit. The inward counterpart of which water baptism is the outward counterpart. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Of course, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit day by day as an ongoing experience. But that's the ongoing, everyday part. So our salvation is very encouraging. It rests on the eternal plan of God, the central work of Christ, the personal seal of the Holy Spirit, who brings into our lives the mark of genuineness, the stamp of ownership, and the guarantee of security. So look again at Ephesus, Diana, her temple, and all. How impossible was it? Look again at your own city, round about you here. How possible is it for us to turn this city into a church? You say it's impossible. We must make the attempt. There'll be nothing else left when Christ's kingdom finally ushers in. Nothing else than his kingdom, his rule. There'll be nothing else left. So we go back into our new week and into our new year, and we will see if we can bring this thing about as men and women chosen from eternity. God had his eye upon us from the beginning of time and even before the beginning of time. He had his eye on you. He was waiting for you. I close with a little fable, the Chinese fable of that oak tree out in the desert. Great oak tree, shady branches, and there was the poor Chinese traveler struggling towards the oak tree in the heat, the burning thirst, struggle, and finally ending on his hands and knees, got up to the oak tree and said, as he got underneath its shade, "How lucky I am to have found you." "Luck," said the oak tree, "it's not luck. I've been waiting for you for 400 years. That's the story of God and his elective purposes. Let's pray. You are always ahead of us, O Lord. We are most deeply thankful. We thank you that your grace was far ahead of us. And as we learn about your doctrine of grace in this wonderful letter, we pray that our hearts may be stirred and our energies released for your service, whom to serve is perfect freedom. Amen.